who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Here's this week's message.
I want to share with you a passage of Scripture today. From the Gospel of Mark, it's chapter 8. I'm going to read just about 9 verses here. A fitting verse for us in this season of Lent. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 to 39. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul? What can you give in exchange for your soul? If any of you are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." When I was a child, I loved baseball. Had baseball cards galore. I watched shows of baseball. I played Little League. And when I was playing, a couple of my favorite shows were The Sandlot Gang and Bad News Bears. Those were classic, just kind of childhood baseball movies about the underdog rising up and overcoming their obstacles and winning and becoming good, and teams over learning how to work with each other's strengths and overcome all the problems that went along with their team. And I always kind of, you know, we love those kind of underdog stories, right? It's always nice to hear about a nobody who becomes somebody, about a broken team that's fallen apart, coming together and becoming victorious. It is a victor's story. It is a story of celebration. It is a story of having attained and got somewhere. And one of the things that we have found over the last couple months reading the story of Jesus is that Jesus, in many ways, enters the story as an underdog. From this little town of Nazareth, you can't hardly find on a map, born with no incredible means, nothing much to his name or his parents' name. In fact, he's born in a stable because there just isn't a place for him in this world, it seems. Jesus always is this kind of, what's going to happen with this one? But very quickly, God speaks and announces who Jesus is to the world. And he is now healing the sick. He's performing miracles. People are talking with him and gathering around him. This is someone whose fame has lasted far greater than 15 minutes. This is somebody who God has announced his special identity. He said, "I'm well pleased with him." Jesus is being seen as victorious. He is the leader everyone is looking for. They are excited about this, and this is a story we can get behind. On the other hand, as much as we might love those kind of feel-good underdog stories, right, we hate the soul-crushing tragedies. We don't like the stories, even if they're just movies or shows, about something terrible happening to beloved figures, years ago in Harry Potter, when Albus Dumbledore died, there was a collective kind of uproar in the literary world of those who loved that world. Just a couple of years ago, the ending of Avengers Infinity War led audible gasps in the theater and shouts and cries when their favorite heroes died with just the snap of a finger. How is it that heroes can die? How is it that those with such great power or with the ability to change the world can perish so quickly? I mean, in the real world, just in case the literary world doesn't work, in the real world, it's the cry of the sports world last year when Kobe Bryant's plane crashed, right? The worry this week when Tiger Woods' car crashed. Or maybe even a generation ago, when Roberto Clemente passed in a plane crash after helping people in a tragedy. People who have defined an entire arena of life, an entire sports world, cut short by the tragedy of a shortened lifespan. Even if you don't know them personally, it seems to cut to people. People say, wait a minute, I don't know about this. What is happening here? They had made such a big difference. And Jesus has redefined the life of the disciples. They've committed their lives to him. In the 8th chapter of Mark that we just kind of skipped through, if you were to go back and look at that, he's already fed 4,000 people with very little food. He's healed the blind. People, his disciples, are hailing him as the Messiah. God's plan of salvation for them. And they are excited and they're following him and they've given everything for him. But Jesus knows where this is going. Divine foreknowledge, maybe? I just think Jesus understands the way the world works. He knows these elders. He knows these chief priests and teachers. They're not going to let what he's doing continue for much longer. And he knows that the path of God that he's been called to is not the way of violence and force that the world is accustomed towards. So he's not going to retaliate in kind. He's not going to sink to their level just to institute God's kingdom. This means indeed there's going to be suffering. And if these leaders are serious enough, there will be death. But upon hearing this news, Peter gasps. Peter is in disbelief. The same kind of cry out of all those who can't believe when someone who they've been invested in is gone. He can't accept it. His life is shaken. A hero is fallen. A beloved is threatened, and he cannot let it stand. He's not going to let it happen. Everything about him says, no, Jesus, you say this is going to happen. We've got a problem here. And so he pulls him aside, and he rebukes Jesus. He says, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. You can fix this. You can change this. You're the Messiah. I mean, I'm kind of putting some words in his mouth here. We don't know that that's what he says. It just says that he rebuked him. But imagine him saying, we've put everything into this. We've just said you're the Messiah. We've seen what you've done. If anyone can change the trajectory in their life, it's you. Jesus, you can fix this. Just last week, we heard about Jesus' trials in the wilderness. He was tempted and he was tried by Satan. The Gospel of Matthew gives us a little detail about the kinds of temptation that he would face. Trials regarding providing food. And I think not just for himself. If he turned all the stones into bread, he'd have enough food for a nation. Trials regarding inheriting a kingdom and commanding legions of angels to carry him and defend him. His power is immense and can be immense. He needs only to wield it, and that's what his temptation is in the wilderness. The world could be changed immediately. Kings would bow down before him with the power he wields. This is all a part of his temptations. And Peter rebukes Jesus, and he tells him this suffering doesn't have to be. He's the Messiah. He has the power. He has the influence. Jesus has heard these words before. He has been tempted by these thoughts before. And so the scripture tells us he turns his back to him to face the disciples and says, get behind me, Satan. And I think it's worth noting that we can say this too. When we have been faced with temptation that we have encountered before, or we've known that Jesus has delivered us from it in the past, and when faced with it again, that we might be able to say, "Get behind me, Satan." Be able to say, "This no longer has to have power or influence on my life anymore. And following Jesus, I can trust, I can put that behind me." That God indeed will give me the power to put that behind me and to say, "Get behind me." And so when Jesus says to Peter after that, "You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns," I can't help but think that we're to understand that a way of life that's just void of trial, devoid of suffering, indeed removes any kind of hardship at all, is not really the concern of God. To have a life without any kind of issues at all, it is not really God's plan or idea for everyone. Those are human concerns. And Peter, without a doubt, is going to Jesus, "Wait, what do you mean you have to suffer?" And he rebukes him for this. But I cannot help but think that when we look at even the prophet's depiction of the Messiah, perhaps Isaiah in his depiction of the suffering servant, or we look at what, of course, is going to happen with Christ on the cross, that God is not so much hiding us from what might happen in this world, but He is working with us through it. That the power of God is precisely found in the one who is crucified and the one who willingly suffers on our behalf. That this means that the power of God is not just found in His ability to overcome what's wrong in this world, but His power to be with us as well. You see, I've come to find that my closest friends, the people who I identify with the most and really want to spend time with, they are not people who are really good at making me better. Yeah, I have some friends who are like that. But they're not necessarily people who can fix me. I don't have too many friends who are surgeons. I don't have too many friends who are psychologists. I don't have too many friends who even if they're not those, their only intent is to fix me. Most of those that we're closest to, right, are those who say, "I'm with you through it." They're the ones who are going to call you on a hard day. They're the ones you're going to call on a hard day. They're the ones who are going to go out of their way to spend time with you. They're the ones who are going to say, "Even if you're not perfect, you're still my friend. I still love you for just the way you are." Those are the ones, right, that we draw near to. And so I can't help but think, what if the power of God, the God who we talk about as being a God of love, what if the power of God is displayed in precisely that kind of way? The God who says, "I'm going to be with you. And whatever comes your way, I'm there with you." The God who doesn't just, snap his fingers, make everything better, and just kind of, "Hey, everything's clean, everything's good now." But the God who says, "In the midst of a broken world, know that I am with you." And so Jesus says to his disciples here, he says, "Take up your cross. Take up your cross." This, of course, is a way of meaning your mortality. The very idea that your life could come to an end. And follow Jesus. Be willing to make your commitment to God and your commitment to Jesus something that involves and takes up your entire life. I mean, Peter can't believe that Jesus will suffer. I mean, this is outside the realm of what he can think of, or that he would be willing to suffer, or that he won't overcome and overpower and overtake that which is wrong in this world. But I think that Jesus goes through the suffering in order to redeem the sufferer. If Jesus never experiences the suffering, if he never goes through it, then life is something that's always meant to avoid that which is difficult. Avoid that which involves suffering. Avoid that which creates discontent. Indeed, it's to recognize all aspects of something of suffering as something that's contrary to God. I mean, it's the stuff that the health and wealth preachers are made of. Those who say that if you're ill or you're sick, then you're not close enough to God. They worship a God who's a stranger to suffering. They worship a God that rejects suffering. They worship a God that never overcomes mortality, but shies away from it, hides from it. And in there, in that kind of faith, there's no hope. Because then we're all doomed. When pain comes our way, when heartache arises, when mortality comes banging on our door, then we're the most to be pitied, because it would mean God's providence has run out. It would mean, oh, something hard has happened to me, and God doesn't want hard things to happen. Then it means God's grace has ended. It means His providence is no longer there. But that's not the story of Jesus. In fact, He says to Peter, who thinks there's no way this can be, He rebukes Peter and says, this is not the way of God. No wonder Peter is having a hard time with Jesus. He's having a hard time understanding this, because in his mind, he's thinking, well, God's providence can't run out. God's promise of deliverance can't run out. All we've seen in Jesus so far is Him rising in prominence, rising in power. And he thinks for Jesus to have to suffer means God has left Him. Yet the deliverance of God is found precisely in the hopeful promise of the Father's glory on the other side of the suffering. The promise is not evident in the absence of our trials, but in the middle of it. Wherever there is trial, wherever there is suffering, there Jesus is with us. And as disciples of Jesus, we're called to be willing also to enter into that for the sake of the gospel. To be willing, as Jesus said, to carry the cross, to be able to carry that which comes our way and say, I am committed and still committed to the God who has been committed to me through all of this. On the one hand, it means it carries the meaning of being willing to be faithful to God in the face of death. I don't know if you guys remember, but there was a period of time where, for me, it was a lot of my youth pastors and Sunday school teachers. There was a very popular hypothetical question about 30 years ago. The hypothetical question of my youth was always being asked, if your life was put on the line and someone said, do you believe in God or not? And if you said you did, that they would you be willing to say you believe in God? That was the hypothetical question asked to me again and again in my youth. Would you be willing to say you would be faithful to God? And of course, this is precisely the risk the disciples are facing. This is precisely the risk that Jesus knows is coming His way at the hands of the teachers and the chief priests. This is what He knows is going to happen. Indeed, on the one hand, when He says, be willing to carry your cross, He says, it's a way of saying, be willing to be faithful, even if your life is on the line. But I also think it means carrying the cross, it means stepping into the suffering that is before us. Whatever comes our way, with the hope of God's deliverance, and with an eye open to the suffering that takes place around us as well. That just as Jesus doesn't hide from it or run from it, in fact, He rebukes the one who thinks that He should, so in the same way we cannot hide from or turn a blind eye to that which is wrong in our world, to the suffering around us as well. Whether that suffering is suffering that has happened because of mistakes someone has made, or that suffering is a result of their poverty, or that suffering is a result of racism, or that suffering is a result of whatever is wrong in our world, that we cannot just say, oh, well, it's not mine, and hope it gets better for you. But to enter into that with them, and walk with them, to carry that cross and say, I'm willing to be there with you through this, because Jesus has always been there through it with us. The next verse I want to read for you is actually Mark chapter 9, and it wasn't in our reading, but it's a passage that goes exactly with this. It's a passage I've always kind of been kind of scared to read or translate or try to figure out what this means. But it's become more and more clear to me this week. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, and He said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before the kingdom of God has come with power. I've wondered what to do with this verse before. It seems kind of odd. Some of them aren't going to die before the kingdom of God comes? Wow. I thought that was amazing. And so a couple ways I've looked at this has been to think, well, I wonder who he's talking about. Because this happened 2,000 years ago. And I think they're all dead now. And I thought, so I think to myself, okay, did Jesus in his humanity, was he wrong? Was he wrong? You know, the kingdom of God hasn't come yet in power. Is he wrong here? And then I thought, well, maybe, and one time I thought to myself, maybe Lazarus is there, right? And Lazarus is going to get raised from the dead, so maybe there's a sense of that. But that's all just hypothetical. But the more and more I've thought about this, particularly in the context of carrying our cross, I came to think that maybe when he refers to the kingdom of God, he isn't referring to the second coming. He isn't referring to when we're all taken up into heaven with him. He's having us look to the cross. And he says to his disciples, most of you will not die before you see what the kingdom of God looks like. And it is that forgiveness comes through Jesus Christ on the cross. That what happens on the cross, while a terrible tragedy at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, God says that tragedy doesn't get the last word, and I will redeem that and make something greater out of that. And that's what God does in our lives as well. This is why we carry the cross for the sake of the gospel. This is why we give up our life for the sake of the gospel, because the gospel is that God takes the calamity of the world and redeems it and transforms it so that something greater can be made out of that and something more can be done. So that we, wherever we are in our life, can turn to the God who sees us and knows us exactly where we are. And he says, come, follow me. Take up that cross, and you indeed will see the Father's glory with the holy angels. This is the invitation Jesus has to us. That wherever we are in our life, whatever place we find ourselves in, whatever valley, whatever calamity has come our way, to know that Jesus has taken that up upon himself as well. And said that is not the end. God is with you, and he is looking to redeem you as well. And so this morning, this time as we hear this, can we hear that wherever we are today, that Jesus' grace extends even to us now? That God the Father says, I love you where you are, as you are right now. And can we with faithfulness say, I want to yield my life in obedience to this God who loves me where I am now? And might we be able also then to look at where there is suffering in our world around us and us as believers say, how can I be like Christ and not hide from it or turn my eyes away from it or pretend it doesn't exist, but say, how can I live and help in this manner as well? Because that is precisely what Jesus has done for us. This season of Lent is a season of remembering that whatever happens, whatever wilderness or trial we are a part of, God is there with us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this day, I pray that we might be able to look upon you as the God who loves us, manifest in your presence and the ongoing care and grace of your Spirit in our life. And Heavenly Father, I am thankful that we can turn to you at all times, every day. Whether the issues are great or the issues are troublesome and trying, that Heavenly Father, your Spirit, the Spirit of your Son Jesus Christ, is with us. And that we are equipped to take on what happens, and that you are the God who is continuing to redeem and be with us. And so, Heavenly Father, today, I thank you that your power is displayed in the ongoing love that never yields, and the ongoing care that comes even in the hardest of moments. And so today, Heavenly Father, perhaps with eyes open to what you have continued to do for us, may we yield ourselves over to you in faithfulness and trust that you are the God who turns the worst this world has into something so much more. Heavenly Father, perhaps that is power and victory over sin now. Perhaps it is to look to the resurrection and eternal life. But Lord, today we are praying for your hand and your action in our life to see indeed that you are the God who is with us no matter what we carry. We are praying all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve Him today.